Areopagus, and this is in Athens, and it's just south, just away from the Acropolis. Well, if you notice, it has it. This is on Paul's second missionary journey when he gets to Athens. And how he gets to Athens is kind of interesting. If you go back a little bit, if you go back to verse in chapter 16, and you're familiar with this, so he's Paul and Silas, they're in Philippi, and they're preaching. Well, they get jailed. And you know this, very famous, the Philippian jailer, how he was saved. You remember that story, that event, where to me it's like the ultimate question the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? That's it. It's a very poignant question that he asks. And did Paul and Silas, did they say, you don't have a choice. God either selected you or didn't select you to go to heaven. So there's really nothing you can do. Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. Did he say, throw out your 15 Hail Marys and our fathers? No, he didn't say that. This is what he said in verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and your household. So it's belief. It doesn't take anything else. But like Pastor Phil has said, we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus alone. That's it. It's by the grace of God. And it's by faith alone in Jesus. Only by Jesus. So it's not by our actions. So it kind of gives you an idea. So he's in jail. So he gets out. And you can hear the story where they find out that he's a Roman citizen and he's been beaten. And then like, ooh, they're scared. So they want to boot him out. And the magistrate says, you need to go. And they're like, oh, Paul and Silas. Like, oh, let's see. You want to get rid of us in secret. You beat us in public. No. So they ended up staying. They finally leave. So they make it to Thessalonica. So they're preaching in there. Okay, well, same thing. Kind of an uproar happens. Excuse me. So they end up leaving. Well, then the crowds and the magistrate, they go to Jason's house, who is a Jew, a friend of Paul and Silas, who are harboring them. Okay, so they show up to Jason's house and nothing. Paul and Silas weren't there. So what they end up doing? They grab Jason and took him out. So I'm going to stop right there. So in Acts 17, it records one of the best sermons that is in the New Testament. And that's just my opinion. To me, it's one of the best, right to the point, no fluff, boom, there it is. There's the gospel. And so we're going to look at it today, and he brings a lot of points that are very applicable today. So, background. Like I said, so while Paul and Silas were waiting for, or while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, his heart was stirred. So if you go jump back or jump forward to verse 16 in Acts 17, verse 16, you can only imagine when he went there what he saw in Athens. Very unchurched, meaning Christianized, nothing Christianized, very pagan. So he walks down the street and all he sees are idols. This place is full of idol worship. So you can only imagine what was going through Paul's head at this time. Definitely distressed at all the pagan temples, idolatry. So in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul warns them about sacrificing to pagan gods. So he's warning the Corinthians about worshiping to pagan gods. And he's basically saying that by worshiping at these pagan altars, you're fellowshipping with demons and you're fellowshipping with Satan. So he is just like, whoa, guys, stop. You need to stop this. So it was a warning to them. So he comes in, walks in, goes to Athens, and he sees the same thing. Sees exactly the same thing that's going on. So being an apostle to the Gentiles, you can imagine that his heart was just being torn up, because these are the people that he has been called by God to go witness to, are these Gentiles in all these different areas. So today, you can't go, say you're in Seattle, you can't go a block without seeing a Starbucks. They're like on every single corner. I mean, everywhere. There's a coffee shop. There's a drive-thru espresso place. Every single street corner. You can't go 5 minutes, go through town, and you'll go by a coffee shop of some sort. They're everywhere. Well, there was the same thing. There was no difference in Athens. They were idol makers on every street corner, just like there's a Starbucks on every street corner there is today. I personally don't like Starbucks, but anyways. So like I said, Athens was no different. So by sacrificing at these altars, they were fellowshipping, and it was just tearing them apart. So what did Paul do? So if we look in, starting in verse 16, so while he was waiting, starting in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogues. So let me go back, sorry. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, meaning Paul and or Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Just like Seattle is given over to Starbucks. Same thing. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. So Paul didn't care. He got there and he's just like, whoa, look at all this paganism. I need to get to work. So he instantly went out and went to the synagogues and marketplace. Pretty much he was just a street worshiper and was getting out there and trying to reason with, why are you doing this? I can imagine what Paul was saying. Well, we're going to hear what Paul was saying to these people in a more formal setting. So you know that was really not good for him. So it was there when he met the Greek philosophers in Acts 7, verse 17 or verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? So when I read that, I'm like, oh, okay, what does he mean by babbler? So when you look at that word, babbler, it's like a little bird who comes down and picks up little crumbs and all that. And he doesn't want to eat the whole. He just picks and chooses, kind of like a seed picker. When someone picks a verse out of context, he's a seed picker. That's what they were accusing him of. So who are the Epicureans and who are the Stoics? Okay, well first, where is he? So this is all kind of a setting. He's right outside of Mars Hill. But it's kind of a misnomer. We're in Greece, right? We're in Athens. So, but it's called Mars Hill. Mars was the Roman god of war. Ares was the Greek god of war. So technically it should have been called Ares Hill or the Areopagus instead of Mars Hill. But the King James calls it the Mars Hill. So who are the Epicureans? Well, an Epicurean is one who is devoted to sensual pleasure, luxury, and good food. The Epicureans believed that everything happened by way of chance. The gods, if they existed, were uncaring about man's situation. So they were kind of fatalistic, hedonism, kind of a lifestyle. They basically, almost like a deist, they had that deist mentality. A difference between a theist and a deist. A theist is a personal god who's involved, eminent, transcendent, but also eminent, involved in our lives. That's a personal god. That's a theist. A deist is, boom, created it, and then step back and let creation do whatever it's going to do. Didn't really care individually, personally, for those individuals. So that was their kind of, that's the Epicurean kind of viewpoint. This person could be very pleasant because this person was striving for heaven on earth. Didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe in a resurrection, I should say, right now. So, but at the core, this kind of thinking is like, it's hopeless. Because we live and die, and that's pretty much it. That's their belief. So the Stoics, though, We're different. A Stoic is one who tries to avoid any show of emotion, whether anger or joy. The Stoics had an opposite line of thinking. They believed that everything had the Spirit of God within them. So they were more of a pantheist, that everything is God, the chair is God. Everything had the Spirit of God in them, or in it. So that was their belief. So this is similar to the New Age today. So theirs, the Stoics, are a lot like the New Age movement there is today. So they were the social reformers, activists. They were the tree huggers of their days. So that kind of gives you an idea. But both fail to recognize that God is outside of His creation. He is not the creation. He is not in the creation. He is transcendent. He is above, but He's also eminent in His creation. So they fail to see that God both knows us by name and desires a personal relationship with us. And He does. He knows every hair on our head. No comment, Willis. So, but He does. With me, it would be really fast. You'd count them in a heartbeat. So, but my point is they failed to see that God someday will hold us accountable to Himself. And He will. So, point number two. Pure Christianity seems strange and different to many different religious people. So you're talking to different people nowadays. So when you're talking about the resurrection and people don't raise from the dead, and they think, and we're very, Christianity is a very, believe it or not, and it's very exclusive, because Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So very exclusive. But He has the right to say that because He was the Word in the beginning. God said He was the Word that created everything. So He had a right to say that. He's the Creator. So He has a choice. And we don't. In that, I mean. Okay, so Acts 17:18-20. Some of the philosophers were mocking Him, calling Him a seed picker, a gutter sparrow, or a small bird that snatches up scraps. Paul was being accused of grabbing at bits and pieces of knowledge without fully digesting or thinking through what he taught. Because Paul didn't speak eloquently. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:1, he says that he is lacking, he is not an eloquent speaker, is what Paul basically said of himself. And some of these philosophers ridiculed him. So, but in Acts 16:20-21 and Acts 17:6, you can look at when Paul was preaching the gospel in Philippi, a slave girl called him out. Preaching the true gospel in the heart of a pagan territory is often dangerous and seen as strange. I can think of one example today, Cecil the Lion. This dentist went on a safari hunt and killed this lion down in Zimbabwe. I personally would never go on this big hunt game safari and kill a lion or anything like that. That's just not my thing. But according to him and the trackers and all that, the guides and all that, it was legal. That's neither here nor there. Here's my point. Our government and their government is more interested in this lion being killed than every day 4,000 unborn babies are being slaughtered. And they put more emphasis on that. So when we say that God created this person, like Jeremiah said, I was known in the womb before I was born. They put more emphasis on this lion than human life. So is preaching the gospel that every life is the sanctity of life? Is that strange to a lot of people here? So yeah. So Christianity seems strange to a lot of people and to a lot of different religious groups, and especially here in America. So, in verse 18, so we'll look at verse 18 real quick. We're still in 17. So when he was preaching, talking about this this girl, this slave girl, and this was back in Acts 16, and he became greatly annoyed, not because of what this girl was saying. So let's look at it. So you can give it a little bit of context. was it 16 or is it 17:6? Let me look. 16? Okay, so starting at 17. Chapter 16, verse 17. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. Okay. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said in the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So was he mad that she was like yelling, calling him or saying that these men are servants of the Most High God who is proclaiming to us the salvation? No. She wasn't mad at what she was saying. He was mad because of what the girl had said, not because of what the girl was... It was because that the people viewed what she was saying as the truth. Not that little phrase, but everything else. Because she was being used as like a fortune teller. So that's why he was being mad, or that's why he got really annoyed. Not at what she said, but as all the people around that was hearing her talk, not that specific point, but everything else she was saying, oh, this woman has the truth. That's why he called her out. Again, Christianity seems strange in different areas. So, let's look, and it became, look at verse 21. So we're going to continue in this story real quick, and I'll get back into Mars Hill. Okay, so let's jump back, and he came out, and then, okay, I command you, we're continuing in verse 18. So he was greatly annoyed, turned to her and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, so the demon was gone, there goes their money, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate and said, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city." Stop. So by preaching the gospel, telling the truth, talking about same-sex marriage, talking about abortion and stuff like that, are we kind of the same thing? We're stirring up trouble against the norm. The PC police are out there, and so we're kind of stirring up trouble by preaching the truth. Just by you sharing the truth with someone could be offensive because we're preaching the truth. So is what he's saying or what right here that the authorities are going to drag us someday? Is it going to happen? Kind of like what Pastor Phil said this morning. So what I see, so are the things that are happening there applicable today? It is. But what is Paul? He's bold. Still going to do it. So, but the thing is, my point I wanted to make, there were trouble in our city, and verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So do we see the new Roman Empire kind of like rising up right now, becoming this overwhelming world thought, ideology, this power that we can't speak this truth? Because what we're saying about Christianity, what we're saying about abortion, what we're saying about same-sex marriage, about holiness, is getting to a point where it's going to go against their customs. But Paul is still preaching. He's still bold, and he's still preaching the truth. So we need to keep that going. And my point with that I want to make is the error is, if practiced too long, or if practiced long enough, it makes the truth sound strange. So let me repeat that. If the error is practiced long enough, it makes the truth sound strange. Does the gospel, is it starting to sound strange according to the overwhelming census of the country right now? The gospel is starting to sound very strange. But it doesn't make it wrong. The gospel, I mean, doesn't make it wrong just because it sounds strange. There is a remnant of believers in the end time. That remnant will be teaching something that sounds strange. Back in the 30s, you used to use the word gay. What did it mean? Happy. It was great. You saw rainbows. What the rainbow is a sign of God's covenant. It has nothing to do with the Rainbow Coalition, the gay agenda. It has nothing to do. They've hijacked that symbol. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. And that's what they're doing. If they're offended by the rebel flag, the Confederate flag, well, I am offended by the rainbow flag. Take it down. So, but that's my point. The outrage. The killing of an unborn baby has been practiced in America for some time. Speaking out against it seems strange to a lot of Americans, doesn't it? Seems strange. We see people that have signs out on the side of the road with the, and I disagree with some of the content, the graphics that are on there, but I think people should see it. Especially the people that are going in there that are killing these babies, they need to see this is what you're doing to a human being. But we look at them and like, these guys are crazy. Those guys are sick. As I'm taking my daughter into, I really wasn't, but as I'm taking my daughter into an abortion clinic to have a baby murdered. But they're calling this person sick because they have the signs showing what I'm taking my daughter to go do. So does Christianity sound strange? Starting to sound stranger and stranger. So pretty soon it's going to be unlawful to talk about biblical marriage. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. It's going to sound pretty strange pretty soon. So, what I want to do is look at something. Setting the stage before Paul gets to Athens. And my point, he's already been in jail how many times? He's been in jail a few times. He's been beaten a few times. This is a second missionary journey. You'd think he'd had enough? No, he's just starting. So he gets there. So we've set the stage. So he's preaching the synagogue in Thessalonica for 3 days. And you can look in the very beginning, in chapter 17. You look at the very beginning. Some believed them, and then in verse 5, but ones who were not persuaded by Paul's preaching gathered a mob and attacked, and this is what we were talking about in Jason's house. Well, the interesting part is in verse 9. I found this really interesting. It's in 17, verse 9. So after they came, Paul wasn't there. So they took Jason and they took him in front of the authorities. So let me read this to you. Okay, these who have turned... Okay, let me go back a little bit. Okay, so the mob set out of the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, meaning Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren in, to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down. Amen." I want to be someone who turns the world upside down. Because right now, let me take it back. I want to turn it right side up. Because right now it's upside down. So I want to be one of those that turn it right side up. Okay, I've turned it upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Wow. So if I'm out there preaching the gospel, I am going against the decrees of our so-called self-appointed Caesar in the White House. So we're going to have the same thing. Saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That's the interesting thing. When I looked up that word, what does that mean? When they had taken security from Jason. So I looked it up, and what it means, taking security in this context, is similar to posting bond, like posting bail. And I found that really interesting. Okay, I got arrested, I got thrown in jail, I posted bail, I promised I'd be clean or whatever. and they let me out of jail. Well, that's the same principle. Taking security was similar to posting bail today. It was meant as an assurance that there would not be a repeat situation, meaning you're not going to go out there and preach the gospel, and that Paul and Silas would not return to Thessalonica to preach Jesus. That's what taking security is. So they basically posted bonds saying, okay, Paul and Silas aren't coming back. So I just found that kind of interesting. When I saw that taken security, I'm like, oh, okay, so this mob's outside of the magistrate's building, so he's going to have some guards and all that take him back to his house. No, it had nothing to do with that. They were basically saying, okay, fine, slap my wrist, blah, 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 and I'm going to go back and I'm not going to preach Jesus anymore. Do you think they did that? Yeah, probably not. Let's hope not. So, now, let's get into where Paul gets to Athens. So like I said, he got to Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. So he goes to the marketplace and the synagogues, and he's preaching. So he's preaching away, and then the philosophers come up and start calling him a babbler, and they're like, whoa, you know what? I'm going to take you to my house. So they go up to the Areopagus, and that's what they do all day long. And they sit around, oh, new thoughts. Let's throw these thoughts out there. And it's just this tribal, like, there you go, kind of like this. And they're just throwing ideas out, and that's all they do. Philosophers talk about nothing all day long. I'm glad Phil's not here. But anyway, so that's what they, but that's what they do. And they get paid well for it. So anyway, so they're there, and they're doing the philosophy. So, now we get into the men of Athens. And I know you have your doctorate in philosophy. So, Acts 17, 22, and 23. So, the introduction of Paul is a masterpiece of skill. I think it's great. He does say, in all things, you are to, or let's just read it real quick. So, I'll make it fast. I'll read through the scripture, and then we're going to go back to it. So, if you can tell I've had coffee, I probably had a little bit of coffee. So, but I also get very excited. I'm going to stand up for a second. Oh, here we go. All right, so we're going to start in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you were very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" I'm grateful that you know the God that he's talking about. I'm grateful that you know the God he's talking about. Same with you and you and you. But these people didn't know. And if you understand the story behind why they have an altar to an un, they have all these altars, all these pagan gods, but they had this one that said to this unknown God. Okay, well, the story goes that back in the, 6th century BC, that there was this plague that happened. So they called, so this guy, I have this note down, where did I wrote it down. So this guy called Epimenides, called on this unknown god to wipe out this plague, and it happened. So they're like, oh, we don't know who this god is, but we're going to put an altar there to make sure when we're praying to all these pagan gods, we include this one. So that's what the deal is. That's why there's an altar to an unknown god. Okay, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And this is probably one of the funnest messages, sermons, that he's ever given, I think. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So that... right now I'm verse... Yeah, Acts 17. Right around 26. And he is 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So he, not only through Abraham and Noah and all that, I mean, he has created these different nations, and he has divided these nations up. Okay? By God's hand, he has done this. So he's basically telling them that. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. So, I will go back to that. Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said. So they've heard this before. For we are his offspring, therefore since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, in a nutshell, that's kind of like the gospel. That's the message that he just gave. So, he laid it, I mean, flat out just laid it out. Explained, who is this unknown God? So, they're probably sitting there, just standing. I can imagine what these philosophers were sitting around thinking. Because every single one of the things that Paul pointed out goes against what the Epicureans thought and goes against what the Stoics, what the two different branches of philosophers are. Totally goes against what they're believing, especially the resurrection. Especially the fact that they can't, that God cannot be made with man's hands. He's not silver, he's not gold, he's not wood, he's not stone. And he's just dogging on everything that they just said or that he just saw in Athens. So not only was he like preaching the gospel truth, but he was slamming on them. And he wasn't being, he was being nice. I can imagine his tone, especially after seeing all the idols around the town. But when I got to that point where he said, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. So I looked at that. So turn with me real quick to Romans 1. And what is it? Verses 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So basically he's telling them, you have the knowledge of God, this unknown God who I'm telling you about. You have that knowledge that's in you right now. God has given it inside of you to seek him, to seek the unknown God. I am here to introduce you to this unknown God who you unwittingly, unknowingly worship. Get rid of the rest. This is who I'm telling you about. Every single one of these pagan gods and these idols made by hands need to be destroyed. Because this God I'm telling you about right here has nothing to do with man's hands. So he just laid it out in front of them, which is just amazing of what he did. So, his remark is a compliment when he says that these men are religious men. So he starts out not slamming them, he starts out complimenting them. Get their attention. So by every one of those things, I guarantee you, he got their attention by every single one of the points that he made. We are made in God's image, not God in our image. So in Acts 17, 24 through 28, God who made the world and everything in it. So as he goes through this, he declares the attributes of that unknown God. The God that made the world. Lord of heaven and earth. That God that doesn't dwell in temples. He is not worshipped by human hands. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he's immanent. He's involved. He's not this deistic God that just creates things and just lets it go. That's like having a baby. And we go to the hospital. We have the baby. Oh, so cute. And then we leave the baby there and walk out. I'm like, oh, it's going to take care of itself. That's not the God that I worship. That's not this God that you think. This is someone who cares. This is someone who holds your hand, knows every hair on your head, knew you before you were born, knows you obviously better than you know yourself. And I say that about me, too. He has made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth. So he's created everything. He has appointed that men should seek the Lord, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's the... Before time, I like the way they say this. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. It's just that burning desire in your heart, that ache. Have you ever wanted something so, so bad? And I'm not talking about a double shot mocha with Irish cream, but I'm talking something so, so bad that your just body aches for it. That's what God wants us to do for him. He wants us to ache to get more of him in us and less of us in him. Because he is not made in our image. We are made in his image. My wife and I were talking about that the other day. What exactly does that mean? The fun conversation. We are his offspring. And as some of their poets, like I said, some of their poets have already said this, but they didn't know who they were talking about. It was just this unknown God. The Godhead is not like some idol made by human hands down the corner off this hill on the street corner of Athens Way and Pergolos or whatever. So, he's not made by human hands. By saying that, it diminishes his glory. When I see someone with a rosary, or when they're praying to their idol, their statue of Mary, sorry, I think of that as you're diminishing God. You are now creating God in your image instead of us in his image. But does this sound strange in our country today? It does. Sounds very strange. Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not in the beginning, nothing. That sounds logical. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Something created the heavens and the earth. Not nothing. Because they don't want to bow a knee and be accountable to somebody else outside of themselves, they're going to believe something that is so absurd, you're like an ostrich with their head in the sand when the truth is laid out right in front of you. They'd rather do this panspermia, think that some alien seeded this planet as some wild experiment, or possibly an accident that some molecules fell off of asteroid or something and happened to sprinkle something on our planet and, oh wow, it grew. Hey, there's Joe. How absurd is that? Than to believe that a God who loves us, who we are made in His image, to love Him and to love our neighbors. That makes sense. Not this other junk. Some would like to fashion God according to their likes. We have a tendency to make God into our likeness. We bring Him down to our level so we can feel good about ourselves. And we do. We diminish His glory and authority by doing this. I personally wouldn't want to worship a God who I fashioned, especially in my pagan days. I wouldn't want that God, because you know what that God would look like? It would look like Satan. Because that's how I was. Did I want to do the right thing and be accountable to some holy God back then? No, I wouldn't have fashioned a God like the God Yahweh that I worship right now. I wouldn't have fashioned Him inside. No way. I would have fashioned some pagan, hedonistic God that I could party and do whatever I want. What's that? Live today and when die tomorrow or whatever. Yeah. That's the kind of God that I would have envisioned if I would have made a God up. But that's not the God that we worship. That's not the God that created the universe. Evidence shows it. I have my email address is patt316@gmx.com. Send me one fact, transitional form, one fact about evolution. Not theory, one fact. That's all I want. So, yeah, obviously this will be on YouTube and all over the internet, so we'll see what happens. We will answer for the lives that we live. Whether we throw God under the bus, or whether we're bold enough to stand in front of the bus for His sake, we'll be accountable when we die. Acts 17:30-31. So this is after He kind of gave His testimony to him. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard this, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So, the times of ignorance, the times when there was no revelation to those in the darkness, the men of Athens now have no excuses. They've heard the truth. They've heard the gospel. Paul laid out the truth about their so-called unknown God. He has just introduced them to Yahweh, Elohim, Jesus. He's just introduced them. After receiving the truth about something, one cannot claim the ignorance card. They and we have no excuses anymore. We know the truth. We are going to be held accountable to what we know. And what do you do with what we know? Or what you know? What did you do with it? Did you put it under the bed? Put a basket over it? Did you put that light on your roof so the whole world could see? What did you do with it? God now commands. The gospel is world-embracing. All men, everywhere, are commanded to repent. This call to repentance has a sense of urgency. Why? Because God has appointed a time and a day that Jesus will come back. We don't know what time it is. Jesus in the flesh didn't know what time it was. when He would come back. But Jesus, God, the second part, second person of the Trinity, He knew. But while He was in the flesh here on earth, He didn't know. Does He know now? Oh yeah. He knows now. So, we have that sense of urgency. So what do we do with it? What do we do with the knowledge? Do we hide it? Or do we put it on a flamethrower and let everyone see it? That's what we need to do. We need a torch. Not personally, not literally, but we need to set the world on fire for God. How do we do that? One person at a time. Sure, one person at a time. That's all it is. We're not Greg Laurie. We're not Billy Graham. You might be the next Billy Graham. You might get out there and something might happen. Boom! Just like Peter did, 3,000 people were saved. One message. Cha-ching! I'll tell you what, Jesus was the first multi-level marketer. Started with 12 to 120, then 3,000, and then it's gone from there. So do I believe in multi-level marketing? Yeah, just upside down. Jesus is on top. And on the bottom. And then it spreads this way. That's what we're supposed to do. So He's commanded us everywhere. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll wrap this up. How much time do I got? Okay. So what? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Starting in verse 12. So we're looking at the resurrection. So that's part of it. Hold your finger in Acts, because I'm going to go right back to it. So as soon as He brought up the idea of the resurrection, they kind of like, kind of looked at Him like, what are you talking about? Instantly, some of them went, chink, and they turned off. As soon as He talked about a bodily resurrection, or when He basically said, raising Him from the dead, they probably turned Him off. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 17. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead did not raise, for if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So if the dead did not rise, then Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not raise, we're still in our sins. Preaching truth, the faith, is futile. But as you know, we don't have time to go into it now. There was hundreds of people, 500 as a matter of fact, that were raised. And He witnessed to hundreds of people after His resurrection, or after His death, burial, after He was raised. Ample evidence that He is raised. And Paul seen them. And Paul is giving witness. Paul is introducing these philosophers to the risen Lord. So, and then you can also look, it's guaranteed, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're guaranteed appointed one day we will be judged. It says it. It's going to happen. We will be judged. And it talks about, it's one of my favorite when I'm trying to talk to someone who's lost a loved one. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. It's better to be absent from the body. It's to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because this house groans pain. It's better to be in heaven with the Lord and not be in this body filled with pain. So, but then he talks right after in verse 10, he talks about the judgment. We are appointed judgment. After we die, we will face judgment. So, the message would not always produce the same effects. So, going back to Acts 17, 32 through 34. So in verse 32 it starts, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Basically, that was pretty cool. We'll hear you again someday. That's kind of the feeling I get. But, so Paul departed from among them. And then verse 34. "However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So you get mixed messages. So in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 32 and 34, some mocked and some followed Paul. So verse 33, "So Paul departed from them. No further questions, no effort to arrest him, no further ridicule. He walked out, never to return to Athens." Had he failed? He left. There's no other scripture in there saying that he went back to Athens and went back to that same spot. He just departed. That was it. So did he fail? Absolutely not. He didn't fail. He went there for a purpose. He introduced them to this unknown God that they'd been worshiping unknowingly. He's like, "Well, let me introduce you to my friend. More than a friend, let me introduce you to the Creator of the universe." Certain men believed. His labors were not without results. One of the judges of the court, the judges which were chosen from the noblest men of the city, believed. Dionysius was converted along with others. A church doesn't seem to have been founded at this time, though. At least not elsewhere is it mentioned in the New Testament that a church was actually founded right there. So I'm sure it did afterwards, but just at that time it didn't. Acts 2 through 7, or Acts 2. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll close it up right here. "Then they were all amazed and marveled." And this is the crowd's response. "Dwelling with devout men, every nation." This is when Peter was, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, the crowd's response to them preaching. "And they heard him speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that what we hear, each in our own language in which we were born?' We may never know what the outcome will be after sharing Jesus and his resurrection with others. Never judge a book by its cover. We may never know who is open and who's responsive to the message." Paul going up, he wasn't an eloquent speaker, he was a Pharisee. So I'm sure he knew how to talk. But he's going against probably at the time some of the greatest philosophical talkers and leaders and speakers who were eloquent in their rhetoric and all that. So it's like me going up against Christopher Hitchens. Do I have the truth to go against the late Christopher Hitchens? I do now. Bring it on. No, I'm just kidding. But that could be really weird. But anyways, do I have the truth that I could go up against him? Just, I'd be scared to death if he was alive today. Or let's say Richard Dawkins. Do I have the truth that I could lay out the evidence in front of him? Yes. Is he a lot more eloquent of a speaker than I am? Well, of course. But being an eloquent speaker doesn't matter. Because what did Moses say when God asked him to go speak? He's like, whoa, no. He's like, no way. He's like, I can't talk. But he's like, hey, don't worry. I'll send you Aaron. Your brother will come here and I'll be with you. We don't have to be eloquent speakers and stuff. We don't have to be scared when we go out and share this. Paul wasn't. He was bold. He said, bring it on. Even in your house. I'll rock you in your house. Instead of you coming to my house, come to Jerusalem. No, he was in Athens, in the heart of the philosophers, and rocked their world. Because he had God on his side. And he had the Spirit on his side. If God is with us, who can be against us? That's it. So in conclusion, like I said, never judge a book by its cover. Don't be scared walking up some big burly guy or some guy dressed in a three-piece $2,000 suit. You never know who's going to be responsive. And it might be just that one little thing you say or whatever that might, click. So all you got to do is plant the seed, get them thinking. Paul acknowledges the men of Athens as being very religious, pointing out the many altars. But it was the altar to the unknown God that began, or that Paul began to introduce them to. Do you remember who introduced you to the unknown God that deep down you knew existed? Whether you hid it, suppressed it, or whatever, you knew that that God existed. Paul stood in front of, at that time, probably the wisest thinkers of his day. That boldness is what we have today. If we grab a hold of it, like that proverbial grab the bull by his horns, well, if we step aside and let the Holy Spirit take us, then we too can have that boldness, that same boldness that Paul had. He laid it out, no holding back, not caring about the repercussions. Granted, he's already been beaten, he's already been thrown in jail, left for dead, for preaching the gospel. Did it stop him? No. Same thing could have happened when he went up there against the philosophers. Could have thrown him in jail, could have beaten him, could have been the end, didn't stop him. There is indeed a God. He's not the unknown God that the Athenians worship. We know him. More than that, he knows us. So are we going to go out with the same kind of boldness that Paul had and introduce God to any and everyone we meet? I think we need to search and look for that boldness that we have through the Holy Spirit. And because times are getting close. It's getting to a point, you preach the gospel, you're going to get in jail. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the time that God appointed. We don't know that. And what he said, until the last Gentile comes into the house. So we don't know when that last Gentile, it could be the person you talk to tomorrow. We don't know. I'm not a doomsdayer. You don't know when that time is going to come. But you never know. It could be that one person that you talk to, and all of a sudden, or whatever. You don't know. We need to get out there and share. And however we can. However God uses you, not as a Paul going up against the philosophers, or Stephen, well, we know what happened to Stephen, but are you willing to go through what Stephen went through? I'd like to say I would. I don't like pain, though. So, I don't know. I mean, but I would like to think that I would. But we won't know. Like Pastor Phyllis said, we won't know until we're put in that position what's going to happen. If you're not willing to serve God while things are good, what makes you think you're going to serve God and proclaim Him when things get bad? So we need to start getting good at preaching the gospel while things are good. Because then it will become second nature when things get bad. It will just be our nature to do it. Pray for boldness, like Pastor Phil said this morning. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Get out of the driver's seat. There's only room for one, and it's not you. You need to move. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this message. We just thank you that your Spirit was here, where you said that three or more are gathered. There you are in the midst. We thank you, Lord, for being here. We lift this up to you. We just pray for that indwelling and that filling, that fire, the Holy Spirit, to be with us and just drive us to use us however you want. Here I am. Use me, Lord. Use us, Lord, to proclaim your gospel, your truth. Remove us and just use us to pave the way. In this wicked world, what we say could bring us pain. What we say could bring us jail time. What we say could save the life of a sinner who's damned for hell. So Lord, use us right now. Use us as we go out. Give us safe passage to home or wherever we're going. Throw that burning desire in our hearts to learn more about you, to get so grounded in the Word that everything that comes out of our mouth is holy and uplifting to you, Lord. We thank you for this time. I thank you for these men and women putting up with me. I thank you, Lord, for using me. And I ask that you just continue using us how you see fit. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.